will carry on from this morning. Continue the letter. This morning, we began looking at this letter that was addressed to the believers in the city of Pergamum in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. And it's one of seven letters that were addressed to a number of churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Seven letters addressed to real Christians who lived a long time ago in real cities amidst difficult circumstances oftentimes. They live life much like we do, with the ups and downs and challenges. And so the Lord chose to address, to send letters to these seven. Why these seven were chosen, we're not told. Certainly there were other local churches in the region, but these were the seven chosen, and there was a message for each, and our purpose for looking at these letters is I strongly believe, and I really trust, my earnest prayer is that we all would begin to appreciate these letters as relevant, very practical, very timely for us here now, and to look at these issues that the Lord addressed and to take an inward look into our own hearts individually and our corporate heart, if you would, collectively here as an assembly, and to ask ourselves, if the Lord Jesus were to write a letter to us, what would he say? And the good and the not so good, what would he say if he were to write a letter to us? That's what I ask myself as I go through this here. These were, like I said, believers just like ourselves in so many ways. And he provided here an honest assessment of where they were at and where he wanted them to be. And that's the beauty of it, that he didn't end on a bad note. Each letter, it really ends with hope. It ends with the fact that Christ is opening an invitation to be renewed and restored with him. And that's the message certainly as well. So tonight, let's once again, we're going to read our text, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, and you can follow along up here if you wish. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And so this morning we began just trying to provide somewhat of a context for this letter and really in general all the letters. Give us a little bit of an understanding of what church life was in the first century. And what it ought to be in our own. And some of those principles laid out through the New Testament as to what church life is and what the scriptural model is and how we are to live out our Christian life with one another in a local church context. And so he continues here. We're going to continue from verse 13, the word of commendation. As you read through these letters, you recognize that there's a similar pattern which flows through these letters, and something like this He begins addressing who the recipients are, and tonight it's to the church in Pergamum. The source of the letter, the one he refers to himself differently in each of these letters, but it's the same one. It's the Lord Jesus. He just uses different descriptive language, and each is pertinent to these individual churches. But to Pergamum, he refers to himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then he goes on, and he'll give a word of comfort to the church, and he'll go on to describe what is being done well in that church, what he commends them for, and then a word of criticism often, and a couple times he doesn't. But for the most part, there's a word of criticism. And then he will line some counsel here, repent or else. And then he speaks of the overcomer. And so tonight, this is what we're going to be looking at, a little outline to help us follow along. In verse 13, the second part of that verse, where he says, he's talking about them holding fast the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Twice the city is referred to as the place where Satan dwells, or Satan's throne. Not a very flattering title for any city, but that is how Pergamum was described for perhaps any number of reasons. It was the certainly a center of religious idolatry. It was the city where there was a temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar, and it was the province of Asia, and so thus representing Roman power, and Rome was against the things of God, for sure. And so for perhaps a number of those reasons, or perhaps other reasons were not given, that the Lord chooses to describe Pergamos as the place where Satan's throne is. And he commends the Christians there for holding fast, for clinging to him. They were loyal, these believers. That's a wonderful way to be described, to be remembered. It's a tremendous legacy that they were loyal. It's one thing to be loyal and to be faithful during the smooth times, during easy times. I suppose we could question whether that's faithfulness at all, could we? Because it's just too easy when things go well to be joyful in the Lord. These Christians were clinging to their faith and to Christ in the midst of persecution. As we talked about this morning and last week, what was happening in Smyrna, these believers were confronted with this very real issue of having to bow down to Caesar. Not in some casual way, that this was real. They had to present themselves to the temple, and they were given their little pinch of incense, and they were to burn that at an altar and declare their adoration of Caesar and worship him as God, as a deity. And failing to do that, or refusing to do that, would carry serious consequences, even martyrdom. And so we see these believers, and I hope we try to understand. I try to put myself in that kind of a, try to imagine that type of situation, where I'd be forced to make that kind of decision. I know what I hope I would do. But to stand there and being faced with that, confronted with that very issue is tough to imagine. Easy to stand here tonight and preach to a friendly crowd. That's easy. But to stand against the government of the day, the ruling power of the world, and to look at them and say, I will not bow down to your king, that's something entirely different. That takes courage, that takes strength, that takes a faith and a trust I believe that only the Lord himself could give under those circumstances. But these people passed the test. They were faithful, even under those circumstances, faced with death. They were courageous and steadfast. Were they afraid? I would think so. I would think so. Last week we looked at Smyrna, and they were, the Lord specifically tells them, do not be afraid. Of course, why would he tell them not to be afraid? Because they were. They were afraid, and I guess so. I certainly would be under those circumstances. Going to bed at night and thinking, okay, tomorrow's the day where it's our turn to stand at that altar. And you look around your home and see your family. And I think perhaps this is the last night we'll be together in this world. I'm not trying to dramatize that. As I understand it, and through some of the reading of different historic texts, that was the reality. And let's remember, that's the reality of certain believers in this world even tonight. That's the plight they face. I think it's good to remember that, to be mindful, not to send us on a guilt trip, but just to know that these things are real and these things are happening to our brothers and sisters who will one day walk the same streets of gold we will. Or rather, we'll be walking the same streets they will. It would be our honor. The Lord refers to this one named Antipas, and really we have no idea who this is. I would take it that he was a man. He was an actual person who is named here. No real reason to think otherwise. And he suffered martyrdom. He was persecuted, and he died because he was a believer in Christ. He named the name of Jesus Christ, and he died for it. And the wording here, I think, is significant as it's described. He says, you held fast my name. You didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. That's how Antipas was described. And if he was a real man, he's there in glory today. One day we'll meet him, and many like him who stood fast, who stood strong, who didn't give in, and had the courage to look at the into the eyes of the rulers of the day and say, I will not. I serve a higher king, the one who died for me. I'm willing to lay down my life for him if that's what it takes. So Antipas did it. And it says here he was killed among you. And the sense I get there was that he wasn't taken away and executed in some inner chamber behind closed doors. No, this was open. I think it was open for all to see. He was killed among you. They were there and they saw it. And from the government's perspective, I suppose what better way to strike terror into the hearts of the other believers and show an example? Take one of their own and bring them into the public square and have them executed, so everybody could see. Here's your example. Who's going to be next? And again, we think, and not to sensationalize this, but if one of our own, if we lived in those types of circumstances, if one of our own were dragged off and hauled into a public place downtown, and there was a public execution, it wouldn't even have to be that much. If they were persecuted in some way because of the faith, how would that ripple through with the rest of us? Some would cower and not show up here again, undoubtedly. But I think in times like that, it has an effect that is powerful, because those who did continue in the meeting, those who did show up, you knew they were for real, right? You knew they were serious. And so in Pergamum, such was the case, I believe. The Lord cherishes faithfulness. faithfulness. And I think really that's, if we could sum up this group of believers in one word, that appears to be the sense here as the Lord commends them. They weren't perfect. We'll get to that. But they were faithful. The Lord recognized that. He says, I know where you live. Remember, he said, I know where you dwell. I know the circumstances. I know the spiritual demonic forces in that city and the challenges you face on a daily basis to stand up for me. I know it. I've not abandoned you. I understand that. And even some of you have suffered and paid the ultimate price, like Antipas. And yet, you've stood faithful. You didn't deny me. The Lord loves that. He cherishes faithfulness. Now, as far as we know, the Apostle Paul never visited that place. He never wrote a letter to that place. As far as we know, there are no big-name apostles associated with this church in Pergamum. They weren't blessed in that way and as some of the other churches were. And apart from really some uncertain traditions, we really don't know anything about this church, at least at this point in its history. Some letters and later dates, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. But at this point in time, we really don't know anything apart from what we have here. The Lord Jesus does. He knows. And he knew their faithfulness, and that was important to him. And he knows your faithfulness as well. Even when no one else does. When no one else appreciates it. No one else recognizes it. The Lord Jesus does. Nothing escapes his gaze. The one who stands in the midst of the lampstands, remember, with those eyes of fire, he's walking in the midst. He's evaluating. He's assessing. And he's cherishing devotion and faithfulness to him. He knows. But as I mentioned, it wasn't a perfect place. And so there is a word of criticism through verses 14 and 15. The Lord had a few things against them. There were those, evidently, in the fellowship who held to this teaching of Balaam. Now, we can well ask, what is that? He also refers to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, as was a problem in Ephesus as well. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, as it's described there, and the Lord says, I hate it. We're not told what it was, but we're told he hated it. And here it appears again, and as well as this teaching of Balaam. What's the teaching of Balaam? Well, as you might well recognize, this is a Jewish reference, an Old Testament reference, deep in their history, a long time ago, way back in the Old Testament, the stories from antiquity. And we look to Numbers chapter 22. We're not going to read it tonight. If you're not familiar with the story, go back and take a look at what happened there in Numbers chapter 22. There was it was the time when Israel, they had departed Egypt. They were wandering through the desert, making their way to the promised land, the land of Canaan that God had promised for them to be their very own. They were making their way there, and there were many obstacles and difficulties along the way. But as they got closer, they approached the land of Moab. Now, Moab was a country that neighbored Israel. And as they approached that country, the king there, named Balak, understandably wasn't too thrilled to have a nation of the nation of Israel march through their land, march through his land. Right, you can understand that. These were times where the boundaries of nations were, I mean, that was a big deal. It still is a big deal. But here we have this wandering nation, the Israelites. They weren't a small band. There were a couple million of them. Now, this was a large group traveling, and they were organized. They were set in their divisions by tribes, and as they were marching, it would have been quite a sight marching through. And so the king sees this and knows they're approaching and going to come through his country. Well, he doesn't want it. And so what he does is he summons this prophet named Balaam, and he hires him. He hires a prophet, and he invites him to his country, and he explains to him the problem. I've got this, these Israelites are coming through. I don't want them coming through. Do something to stop them. You're a prophet. You can tap into the supernatural. You have powers I don't have access to. So you curse them. Call down a curse upon them. And here's your post-dated check, I suppose, and here it is, and go to it. Well, as the story goes, he goes to curse. He doesn't curse. He actually utters a blessing. A blessing comes out of the mouth instead. And, of course, the king's really upset about that. That's not what he paid for. And so he has him do it again. And same thing, a blessing comes out. And so he's really upset at Balaam. But Balak, you know, he wouldn't wage war against the Israelites. He wasn't going to do that. And his plan to have them cursed, that failed. So he's in a real dilemma. And we try to understand here that this king, he's here, and the Israelites are approaching. And he's got to do something. He's the king, right? If it's on his shoulders, how is he going to deal with this? And so there was a plan that was decided upon, and what they did was not engage them in battle, and the cursing, that didn't work out, but there was another way to destroy them, more sinister. And this is what they did. They used the women to lure the men, the Moabite women, the Midianite women, they were told, to lure the Israelite men into sexual immorality. And to idolatry. And that's what they did. They threw a big party. And the men, the Israelites were camped out. And the Moabites here. And they started up this big party. Really, great festivities. And invited the guys over. Come on over and join in. And they did join in. And it was a sad day for Israel. And we read that 24,000 were slain in the Lord's anger. This was a stumbling block, and it was very serious. Now, what does that have to do with Balaam? So you can read through those chapters, 22, 23, 24, 25, and not get it. But if you keep reading to chapter 31, there, Balaam is credited with coming up with that idea. He's the one that we're told whispered in the king's ear, "I got another idea. Don't use might. Don't fight them. I got a better idea. I'm far more successful. Lure them in. Compromise." And it worked. Referred to as a stumbling block here to this letter to Pergamum. And the word stumbling block here, it's an interesting word. It's the Greek word skandalon. And really what it refers to is a trap, a snare. And that's exactly what the Moabites did to the Israelites. They snared them. They trapped them. They caught them. And so somehow, what was happening in Pergamum, this false teaching, this bad teaching, was making its way in the church, even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of many of them being very faithful. There was this element of false teaching that was worming its way in. And the Lord is warning them about this, saying, it can't happen. I will not have it. I will not stand for it. And make sure that you deal with this. Throughout the scripture, particularly the New Testament, the word, Balaam, anytime he's mentioned, it's never good. Peter refers to the way of Balaam. Jude speaks of the error of Balaam. And here the teaching of Balaam, and you look through those various references and follow it through, all referring back to that time when Balaam came up with that sinister but brilliant plan to lure the Israelites away from their God through sexual immorality and idolatry. Idolatry was always a problem, wasn't it, for the nation all the way through. And so Christ condemns the Christians in Pergamum for tolerating and accommodating those who had put a stumbling block and a snare in their way. We must be constantly on the alert for false teaching, because that leads to compromise. And compromise leads to decay and to destruction. And it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in one foul swoop. It happens over a period of time. You let down your guard. And we walk away from the scriptures. We live in a perilous time because, again, I speak in, as you can appreciate, in broad generalities, and you can apply it to your life as you see it appropriate. But North American Christianity, Christians in North America, in the Western world, at this stage in our history, become very biblically illiterate. We're not students of the Word of God. For whatever reason, TV is probably the biggest culprit, or now perhaps the internet. Whatever the problem is, we have to deal with it. We have to look and search our own hearts and ask myself, what keeps me from studying the Word of God? What is it? What keeps me from it? Whatever it is, it's a problem. And when we're not students of the Word of God, when we're not understanding what the Scripture teaches, we don't know the mind of God. Can't. And when we stray from that, we're open, we're vulnerable to compromise, to false teaching. We will be. Guaranteed we will be. Because we're no different than anybody else throughout history. And so we have to be mindful of that. We have to be on the alert. There's one way to fend off the false teaching is to know the truth. And the truth is the Word of God, and there's no shortcuts to that. There's no easy way. It's hard work. It's about being diligent. It's about discipline, doing the little things every day. Let's be students. There was a time where the assemblies, particularly, were known as men and women who knew the Word of God. Who knew the Word of God, who loved the Word of God, who studied the Word of God. We can return to those times. We can. That's our choice. And I just challenge ourselves to embrace that, to get excited about that. We have the Word of God. We have it. You know, there are believers in the world who would die for a Bible. Literally. How many do we have on our shelves? And again, that's not to lambaste. I really don't. But I just, you know, when we think of these letters and what flows out of them, let it convict us as it ought. You know, Jude told us to contend earnestly for the faith. We're in no position to contend if we have no idea what we're contending for. We need to be prepared. We need to train. I just read a book. The story of Mark Luttrell. I don't know if you're familiar with that name. He was a U.S. Navy SEAL. A fascinating, fascinating book, if you like that sort of thing. He was a man who, I'll give you the brief synopsis. He was a U.S. Navy, he still is, a U.S. Navy SEAL. He was deployed to Afghanistan in 05. He was part of a four-man reconnaissance team who went in the mountains there, and they got caught by the Taliban. They were found. He was the only survivor out of his four. He watched his three comrades gunned down and die. He was shot and he went through all types of horrors. Managed it miraculously, really, to, and I don't use that word flippantly, but it's just amazing the story how he survived. It's just incredible. But I think of a man like that, and all through the book, he refers to his training. And he describes at length, there's chapters devoted to the intense training that the SEALs undergo. It's mind-boggling what they put themselves through. weeks of torture, up at 5 a.m, out at the Pacific Ocean, in the water, freezing cold conditions, swimming miles and the push-ups, countless push-ups, and running through the beach and crawling through the beach and soaking wet and sandy and hungry and tired. They would go for hours. Their 1 week, they call it Hell Week. And at one point, he was up describing the events of their activities. He's up to 36 hours. He had no sleep. And they put them through those paces because they know that when they get to battle, that's potentially what they may face. And so you got to train hard to be ready for a tough battle. If they train them soft, then they're useless when it comes to battle, wouldn't they? They wouldn't stand up to it. The first sight of blood, the first conflict, they would wilt. So they put them through hard discipline, hard training. And all through the book, there's one theme that just shines through. What drove this man? And all the SEALs, I suppose that would hold true of the entire military, but this one motivating factor kept shining through page after page, his love for his country. I know in Canada we don't think of our country in those terms. We appreciate Canada. We're thankful for our country. But apart from Carl Habla, I don't know of anyone who loves Canada, the Americans are different. And this man, Marcus Luttrell, his love for his country just poured out of him. His devotion to his country and to his president, his commander-in-chief, it was unwavering. When he was up in the mountains alone, he refused to give in. His comrades shot. One guy was shot 5 times. He kept emptying. He kept shooting. One guy was shot through the neck. And he would prop himself up, and he kept shooting at the enemy. What drove those guys? And I think it was exhilarating to read. But then I think we're in a battle too. That's just as real. Just as real. We fight an enemy that is filled with more hate, and yet we don't take it anywhere near as serious. It takes discipline and faithfulness and loyalty and an unwavering love for our commander-in-chief. That would make the difference, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that make the difference? I think of what that man did for his country. And many of them, he would return, they don't even know his name. They don't even appreciate what he did. Some, many do. We know there's a whole lot who don't. Could care less. And our Lord knows everything that's done for him, cherishes it, doesn't forget it, takes note of it all. May we be encouraged with that and just be propelled forward, to move forward in our faith and our life for him. It's worth it. He's called us to that. And he's given more, far more than we can ever give. So let's be alert to false teaching, to contend earnestly for the faith. And when I think of contending for the faith, I think now of Marcus Luttrell, a man like that, who contended for his country, an unparalleled act of valor and bravery. And we're called to the very same. Let's be diligent in our search of the scriptures, searching the mind of God. Let's serve together in harmony and in purity of heart and mind, because the world's constantly seeking to lure us to compromise. And so we have to choose, whom will we take our stand with? The one who holds the sword, that sharp two-edged sword, who walks among us, who would lead us. We take our stand with him, or any other number of options that are far less worthy. Interesting to note, incidentally, that Balaam came to his demise by the sword. So the Lord's personal appeal he who has an ear. And again, this call goes out to individuals. He concludes every letter in the same way, he who has an ear. And it's reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets, how they would call out and cry out to anyone who would hear, anyone who would care, anyone who would listen. The world is tuned out. Let's not tune out. Let's listen to what the Spirit of God would call us to. Calling for individuals to take seriously what he would have for us. To hear it and to heed it. To live it out. And his personal promise. He promises three things in this particular letter. And I suppose it could mean any number of things. Difficult to know for sure exactly what he means. In that last sentence there to the overcomer, he's gonna promises to give some of the hidden manna. He promises to give a white stone. He promises to give a new name written on that stone. What's he talking about? Perhaps any number of things. You can read and come up with ideas and try to figure it out. Difficult to know for sure. This hidden manna, we know the manna fed the Israelites in the wilderness during their 40 years, sustained them, nourished them. 40 years, every day. 6 days of the week it fell, but it nourished them every day. They woke up and they found the ground covered with it. And I by way of application, I asked myself, what's my sustenance? What do I look to sustain me? What feeds me? Am I content with lesser things than what the hand of God would provide? And we seek to nourish our souls in Christ himself. That's what he offers us, himself. You got nothing better to give, himself. The white stone. Now, some view this as a reference to a practice in the day where during a trial, the jury members were given stones. And if you were voting to acquit, you would cast your white stone. That's interesting. There's other views as well, what it could be. But I think it's fitting in terms of speaking of our of the fullness we have in Christ, the fullness of forgiveness we have in Christ. The white stone. And again, the overcomer referred to in every one of these letters, don't think of them as a special class of Christians. I do see the overcomer as synonymous with every believer. As I said before, is a word John uses. You look through his epistles, and I think it's referring to each and every Christian. We overcome the world. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so this is the lot of the believer. The hidden manna, to feed on Christ himself, to this white stone, perhaps a reference to this, again, a reminder of the fullness of our forgiveness in Christ. And this new name. Names are significant through Scripture. We know that. They convey often the character of the person. We think of other people in the Bible who are given new names. We have Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Peter, new names given to them by God himself. And here the believer, we're told, will receive a new name. I don't know how that all plays out. I don't know exactly when or how the details, what that looks like. But here it's promised, a new name written on this stone. New names perhaps would just express the new relationship, this renewed relationship, this restored relationship we have with Christ. We've been given we've been made a new creation in Christ. We've been given a new nature, a new hope, a new future. A new name is fitting. Time is gone, but I just ask these questions in closing. Do we believe Christ still holds the sword, that sharp two-edged sword? Does he still hold it? I believe he does, that he's the final, ultimate, absolute authority. We can take great comfort in that. as we see governments decay morally, spiritually, and the world around it, there is one who holds the sword of absolute ultimate authority, who never changes. He's sovereign, God over all. Are we willing to take our stand against, take our stand with that one who holds the sword and against the temptations to compromise our faith and faithfulness? Are we willing to earnestly contend, to stand our ground, cost what it may? Are we willing? Are we as concerned about the work of Christ in his church as much as he is? Jesus is very concerned with the church, his body. We're called to be concerned also. And if so, how is that reflected in my daily life? Some questions to pause and ask ourselves, consider those. That's our homework for this week. How's that? Father, we thank you again for just a great privilege of being here tonight with my brothers and sisters, and to enjoy your word, to be challenged by it, but to soak it in and to be nourished by it, and to be reminded that there is one who holds the sword, who stands among us, and who loves us dearly, and would walk with us and lead us onward to godliness and maturity in him and to a bright future, despite what happens daily here, the ups and downs and the tragedies even of life. But Father, he is God, he is Lord, and he is our shepherd. And so, Father, we look to him and ask for help, confess our faithlessness so often, our weaknesses, and ask that you would infuse us with your power, the Spirit of God working through us and to your glory. Father, that we'd be excited about the things of God, enthusiastic about just living the Christ life here. And so for each one here, I ask that you'd encourage and bless and that we would grow together in these things. And we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.